you have enjoyed your Thanksgivings as much as my family and I did, and that as we are doing this, that we remember to honor the one to whom all of our thanks and all of our praise are ultimately due. And it is indeed in the name of God that we're gathered here this morning and that we are devoting our attention to His Word. Just one thing that I want to make mention of. You may have noticed it on the announcement crawl, but next week at our house, after evening services, there's going to be a young adult devotion at our house. So if you are in that age group, then we would certainly love to have you gather with us to study the Word together and eat a few bites together. Now that I've been preaching for about 13 years, I've started to notice some trends. I've started to notice some categories of arguments that tend to pop up more frequently than others. And one of these categories is the pitting Scripture against itself kind of argument, where people look at some scriptural concept or a scripture passage and say, well, but there's this other scriptural concept or scriptural passage over here, and these two things, they contradict each other. So what we have to do is we have to pick and choose between them, and I'm going to pick this one over here instead of the one that you're talking about. Now, to be honest, I have some problems with that. Because, of course, when we're talking about the Bible, we're not talking about some work of men that could be fallible. We are talking about the Word of God, which is inerrant and which is infallible. And that means, among other things, that the Scripture cannot contradict itself. This is impossible. And so whenever we hit something that looks to us like a contradiction, what that really says is not that there is a problem with the Scripture. It says that there is a problem with us somewhere, a problem with our thinking somewhere. So that rather than, you know, blaming the Scripture for our problems with our understanding, what we should do instead is consider ourselves and our understanding of the Scripture to see just where that flaw in our own thinking might be. So what I would like to do this morning is to walk through a series of these three biblical opposites that aren't. The first of these is the supposed contradiction between faith and obedience. And this is an oldie but a goodie. This is something that probably most of us who have tried to talk about the Bible with outsiders, this is probably something that we have run into. And here's the way that it goes. Some people will turn to passages like Romans 4 and see Paul there talking about faith on the one hand and works on the other. And they tend to read works as being basically anything that you might do. And so Paul is saying that you can't do anything at all if you want to be saved. And that if you try to do anything at all, then the result will be that you fail. And their favorite application from this is this means that we can't actually be baptized for the forgiveness of our sins because baptism is a work, and that would be a contradiction of what Paul says about faith and works. The problem with that argument, though, is that that definition of works has almost nothing to do with what Paul is talking about. And we start to see this when we look at texts like Romans chapter 3 and verse 28. So turn with me there in your Bibles to see what Paul says. He writes, "For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law." And in this text, there are two really significant ideas. The first is the idea of works of the law, and the second is of justification. I went in reverse order there, and I'm going to talk about them in reverse order. What we see Paul making plain here is that always, when he's talking about faith on the one hand and works on the other hand, he's not talking about works in some kind of generic sense. Instead, he is talking specifically about the works of the law of Moses. Especially, he is talking about circumcision as sort of the centerpiece of those works. And so whenever we're seeing those faith versus works discussions, we need to read in works of the law of Moses. Secondly, this is a matter of justification. And Paul's point here is one that he is making in opposition to the Judaizing false teachers of his day. Because these were people who were following along after Paul, and they were telling all of these Gentile converts that they essentially had to become Jews if they wanted to be saved. They had to keep the works of the law, especially they had to be circumcised. In response, the point that Paul is making is that rather than looking at things that way, you need to recognize the implications of thinking that way. He says that the only way that circumcision can have any bearing on our salvation is if we are keeping every single one of the works of the law perfectly. Then and only then are we looking to be saved by works. So properly understood, the opposition here is not between faith in Christ versus doing anything. The opposition is between faith in Christ and trusting in Him to save us versus trusting in our own works and looking at the law of Moses and saying, I am going to do every one of those things perfectly. So, when we understand this spectrum properly, what we see is that when we're talking about baptism for forgiveness of sins, that doesn't fit on the works side. There is nothing in the law about being baptized for forgiveness of our sins. Instead, baptism fits on the faith side. Because when we come to be baptized, we are acknowledging, God, I have not kept your law perfectly. I need your help. So that in baptism, we are seeking to be justified by faith. Indeed, we see that if this is the faith that we possess, that this is the kind of faith that will lead us to obedience. Look at the great description of faith in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6. Hebrews 11 and verse 6. The Hebrews writer says, and without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. So when we have faith, we really have faith in two things. First, we believe that God is. Secondly, we believe that if we seek him, that he will reward us. And if this is truly a conviction that we have, then that will have a powerful effect on our conduct. Let me put it like this. Let's say that I were to get up in the pulpit, and I'm not actually saying this, but let's say that I were to get up in the pulpit and announce to all of you that somewhere in this auditorium there is a bomb, we cannot disarm it, it is going to go off in 5 minutes and take the whole auditorium with it. In 5 minutes, it will be obvious who believes me and who doesn't. Because the people who believe me, they will no longer be in the auditorium. I think it's just the same when it comes to faith and obedience. What makes obvious whether we believe God or not is not the lip service that we pay to Him. What makes obvious whether we believe God or not is whether we do what He says. That if we think that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him, what we are going to do is diligently seek Him. So in reality, there's not some kind of opposition between faith on the one hand and obedience on the other. In fact, those two things are inseparable. Because where you find true faith, you are always going to find true obedience. The second one of these supposed opposites that once we consider them, they prove really not to be opposites, that I want to look at this morning, is the opposition between love and doctrine. And this is something that I've seen a lot online, especially in my younger days when I thought that arguing on the internet was a good idea. I've since learned better. But back before I figured that out, I would get in a lot of conversations with brethren who would insist that in our work as a church and our teaching as a church, we need not to focus so much on doctrine. We really need to focus on love. Now, before I go further, let me say that there is very definitely a point there. And I think it's a point that we see Paul making in 1 Corinthians 13, beginning with verse 1, right in the beginning of this famous chapter on love. 1 Corinthians 13, 1 through 3. The apostle says, "If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I am nothing." When we look at this text, I think one of the things that we have to understand is that even though Paul is putting this in the first person, he's not talking about himself. In fact, he's not talking about any human being who can possibly exist. Instead, what we see in this first three verses is a spiritual caricature. This is Paul taking any possible Christian attribute except love and raising that to the nth degree, to a point where no actual human being goes. That Paul's imaginary Christian here is somebody who doesn't just speak in foreign languages like Paul did. This is somebody who can speak in the tongues of angels, even though that's not a gift that God would ever grant because angels don't need to hear the gospel. This is somebody who doesn't just have some insight into the mystery like Paul did. This is somebody who knows all mysteries and has all knowledge, even though the scripture tells us that the hidden things still belong to God. This isn't just somebody who sacrifices for the sake of Christ, as Paul himself did. This is somebody who gives up everything they have, and in fact even surrenders their own bodies to a painful death. They've gone as far as they can go. And yet, Paul says, if they're doing all of these things without love, go to the nth degree of Christianity. If you're going there without love, it is pointless. How much more, then, is this true for all of us, none of whom have taken Christianity to the nth degree? The reality is, friends, that absolutely everything about our faith depends on love. That if we somehow manage to extract love from Christianity, what is left after that is no longer Christianity. It's just a shell of itself. It's just a mockery. And so if we get so caught up in all of these doctrinal minutiae so that we have forgotten love, then we are located right there in Matthew 23:23, right next to the Pharisees, that we're tithing all the herbs out of our garden, and we have forgotten justice and mercy and faithfulness. We have completely missed the point. We have, by being loveless, we have betrayed the very Lord whom we are claiming to serve. So it is certainly true that loveless doctrine is something that is valueless. But I think we can say exactly the same thing of doctrineless love. Look at what the Apostle John tells us about love in 1 John chapter 3, beginning with verse 16. John says, "By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's good and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. John perhaps has as much to say about love as any writer in the New Testament. And yet John is very clear that love is not a matter of warm, fuzzy feelings. Instead, John says, love is a matter of knowledge and action and truth. In other words, friends, it is doctrine that informs our understanding of what love is. And when we look around us at our society, I think we see infinite examples of why this is necessary. Take, for instance, the subject of gay marriage. There are literally tens of millions of people in our nation who believe that it is a loving and beautiful thing for two men or two women to be intimate with one another and to get married. And if you've ever talked to anybody who believes that, then you will agree with me that these are people who are sincere about this. They think that this is true. And in fact, if they are at all religious, they will say, well, because this is loving and it's so obviously loving to us, it must also be true that God approves of this. And that right there, friends, is the problem with making our hearts the standard instead of scriptural doctrine the standard. Because as the book of Proverbs tells us, the heart is desperately deceitful. As soon as we turn things over to our own subjective appreciations of what is right and wrong, we can be certain that the devil is going to use that to mislead us and to destroy us. He has a track record of having done this for thousands of years, and rest assured that he will not stop with us either. So when we come back to this supposed opposition between love on the one hand and doctrine on the other hand, what we see once again is that these things are hardly opposites. In fact, they are essential halves of the same whole. If we're somehow trying to go through our obedience to Christ according to a correct doctrinal understanding, but we're doing that without love, that's a problem. That's a spiritual disaster. But trying to serve God with love and without doctrine, that's going to be a spiritual disaster too. We need to strike that balance. We need to keep both. The final opposite that I want to consider this morning is the supposed opposition between authority and the cross. And this, too, is one that I ran in quite a bit 10 years ago when I was still thinking that maybe I could change people's minds online. People who said, you know, we have so much preaching on authority. What we really need is more preaching on the cross. And once again, brethren, there is a point to be made here. I just sort of thought through the Jackson Heights preaching schedule in my mind. And as far as I can tell, there are probably about 90 sermons that are going to be preached from this pulpit every year, stuff like the fall focus accepted. Now, if we take those 90 sermons and we devote 89 of them to biblical authority, then guess what? We're not declaring the whole counsel of God, because any time we devote that much time to one topic, authority or anything else, we're going to be leaving out a whole bunch of other stuff that is important. There has to be a balance there. And likewise, in what we say about authority, we have to make sure that we are connecting it back to the great truths of Scripture. If we don't do that, if we're trying to consider authority off in its little box by itself, then that's about like chopping a tree down and expecting the leaves to continue to flourish. Our understanding of the topic can only wither if we treat it like that. Because in reality, it's not some separate thing. It is interconnected with everything else. And it is especially connected with the cross. Here, consider Philippians chapter 2, beginning with verse 8, a place where we see Paul make exactly this connection. Philippians 2, 8 through 10. Paul says, "And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." As we look at this text, let's first of all recognize once again just how amazing it is that this is what Jesus did for us. He was so humble, so selfless, that he went willingly to a death that his society reserved for robbers and rebellious slaves. And he took that upon himself to rescue all of us. And that, friends, that is astonishing. But that's not where Paul stops. Paul doesn't just leave us at the foot of the cross. He says, there are some things you need to understand about the consequences of this. And he points out four consequences in particular. He says that because Jesus did this, first of all, God highly exalted him. Second of all, God gave him the name that is above every name. And that in turn has two more consequences. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, and that every tongue should confess him to the glory of God the Father. So four things flowing from the cross. And guess what? Every one of those four things is about the authority of Jesus. That means then that if we are trying to zoom in on the cross and we're not thinking about the implications of the cross, then we're making a serious mistake in our understanding. Here's what it's like. It's like if Zoe takes one of her heavy books, my daughter, and she holds it above the head of my son and lets it go, and then looks up at me with wide eyes and innocent face and says, "I didn't mean to bonk him on the head, Daddy." Well, what Zoe has failed to do there, or at least is pretending to have failed to do, is to draw the connection between an action and its inevitable consequences. And I think that's the way it is with the cross on the one hand and authority on the other. What Jesus did on the cross has consequences. And one of those inevitable consequences, just as certain as that book falling and hitting on the head, is the authority of Jesus. In fact, this is an argument that we see Paul making in Galatians chapter 2, beginning with verse 20. Galatians 2:20, pretty well-known text. He says, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." This is a passage, I think, where Paul is talking about the authority of the cross over him. That the impact of the cross on his life is so great that he says, in effect, the old me was nailed to that cross right along with Jesus. So that now there is nothing left of that old me, nothing left of that old me choosing what direction I'm going to go. Instead, from here on out, because of the cross, it is Jesus making all of the decisions in my life. That, friends, is something that I can very easily relate to. Because let's put it like this. That if my mother were still alive and you went to her and asked, she would gladly acknowledge that I was the stubbornest human being that she ever met in her whole life. And it's true. In me, I have a defiant streak a mile wide. Typically, I go willingly or I do not go at all. And so, if all God said was, do it this way or I'll roast you, I could see myself just baring my teeth and saying, absolutely not. But that's not why I'm a Christian, brethren. That's not why I care about submitting my whole life to Jesus. Instead, it is the cross that leads me there. When I look at this perfect man suffering and bleeding and dying for my sin, that, friends, that drives me to my knees when nothing else could. It is the cross that leads me to say, Jesus, whatever you want, I will do it. I don't care what it is. I owe you everything. And ultimately, when we decide to give everything in ourselves to Jesus, both individually and as a church, it must be the cross that is behind that decision. And so once again here, friends, we have these things that people want to set up as opposites. But once we start digging a little deeper, it becomes clear that even though there might be this facial surface opposition, that once we start delving down, we see that these things are deeply interconnected and indeed are inseparable. And so it is with the cross of Jesus and with the kingship of Jesus. You can't really do one of those things without the other. You have to acknowledge both of them and acknowledge both of them equally. So if you are here this morning and you recognize that you're not doing that in your life, that you are living according to your own will rather than giving over everything that you have to the will of Jesus, then I invite you to consider the cross. Consider what Jesus has done for you. Consider that he came to earth and humbled himself even to the death of the cross so that he could give you the opportunity to be saved. Be awed by that. Allow that to overwhelm your life. And then make the decision that you need to make. It might be that you need to obey the gospel, that you need to be baptized into Christ, to take his blood to wash away your sins, to declare yourself as one of his disciples. And if that's so, then we'd be happy to baptize you into Christ this morning. Or it might be that you have done that, but somewhere along the way you lost sight of the cross, so that now you thought that it was okay to live for yourself instead of for Jesus. That's not true. But that's not a necessarily fatal mistake. Jesus' love for us is so great that if we are his brother and sister and we've strayed from him, he will always welcome us back if we come back. So if you want to come back to him this morning, know that he will welcome you back. Whatever your situation is, though, if your life isn't centered on the cross, change your life so that it will be. Come to him now. Come while we stand and while we sing.